John 21, one of my favorite passages. In 1844, there was a young scholar in his late 20s named Konstantin von Tischendorf. If you're wondering a name for your next child, Konstantin von Tischendorf. And he liked to travel around looking for ancient manuscripts. And so his journeys took him to a very old monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as Tischendorf is wandering the monastery, he sees a wastebasket full of ancient manuscripts. And he starts to pick these manuscripts out of the wastebasket, and he realizes they're pretty valuable manuscripts. And so he points this out. One of the monks says, "Oh yeah, they're there to be burned." And Tischendorf is pretty upset by this as a scholar. Now, you can't go around burning these kind of manuscripts. And the monk said, "Well, we just burnt two wastebaskets just like this one a few moments before you came." And he was just shocked that that was actually happening. And so he looked around a little bit more and couldn't really find anything that he was looking for, so he eventually made his exit. And as he was exiting, he stopped by the steward of the monastery, and he gave the steward a gift to just show his appreciation. And Tischendorf had done some work. It was a copy of a very ancient Old Testament manuscript. And so the steward looked at it, appreciated it, but basically said, "Oh, this is nothing. I have something much older than this." And he took Tischendorf to his closet, and he opened the closet, and he took out what has become today to be known as one of the oldest Old Testament codices in existence. It's called the Sinaiticus, just incredibly invaluable. But this steward didn't really even know what he had locked away in his closet. So Tischendorf, you know, trying to keep his composure and hide how excited he was, offered to buy it from him. And the man said, "No, you can't buy it." He said, can I borrow it and just transcribe it?" And the man said, "No, I don't want you borrowing it." And Tischendorf was absolutely beside himself that the steward of this monastery would be content to keep such a valuable document just locked away in his closet for no eyes to see. So the good news is that Tischendorf became a kind of diplomat, and he pulled some strings and kind of went up the chain of command and was actually able to attain and acquire this manuscript so that it could be shared with the whole known world. But I've always found that story very intriguing, because here you have an incredibly valuable document in an ancient religious monastery surrounded by religious monks who apparently have no idea the value of the documents they have. I mean, they're burning some, locking away others in closets, not really studying them and sharing them with the world. I mean, it just seems amazing that you have something that valuable, but you don't understand the value of it. But if you think about it, I think a lot of times in our life, that is the case. We don't realize the value of something until after the fact. We don't often realize the value of our parents until we grow up and we go out of the home and we start our own family and we meet other crazy families and their crazy parents, and we start to think, "Wow, my parents are pretty awesome. They were pretty great. I'm actually thankful now that I'm out of the home. I'm actually thankful for the parents that God gave me." Or that can happen with childhood too, right? You don't really realize the value of childhood until you're done being a child. And then you look back and you think, "Wow, childhood is a really precious thing. It's a valuable thing. It's a fleeting thing." But we often realize the value of things after the fact. But there's one thing that we cannot afford to not know the value of until after the fact, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is of supreme value. The greatest tragedy in the world is that there are people on the earth who don't understand the value of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand no one perfectly understands the value of Jesus Christ. But there are people who haven't even begun to understand the absolute worthiness and the absolute value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that demonstrates the value of Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there was ever any doubt in anyone's mind of the value of Jesus, it should be the resurrection of Christ that blazons across the sky the supreme and infinite and inestimable value of the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're born again and you know him, you have begun to understand his value. You've begun to understand how the resurrection articulates the value of God. And your number one prayer is, God, continue to show me your glory. Continue to show me your value. But there is one individual in the Bible that I want to look at this morning who did not really understand the value of Christ. He had begun to understand the worthiness of Christ. He thought he understood the worthiness of Christ way more than he actually did, and that is the person of Peter. And so I want us this morning to look at the resurrection of Christ from the eyes of Peter. Sometimes I think it's helpful to just look at the resurrection of Christ from Mary Magdalene's angle or Peter's angle and just see exactly how it impacted them. Now, most of you know who Peter is. Peter was the lead apostle. He was a zealous man. He acted before he thought. He was impulsive, but he was bold in many respects. I mean, the night Jesus was arrested, Peter took out his sword and he lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I mean, he could have died for that. So Peter is not a wimp in that sense. He's a bold man. But Peter had an overblown estimation of his zeal and his godliness and his devotion to the Lord. And that is evidenced by the fact that, of course, Peter would end up denying Christ 3 times in a row while Christ was on trial. So here's this man who thought he was this great leader, who had openly bragged about how devoted and loyal he was to God. But when push came to shove and Christ was arrested, Peter denied he even knew Christ, not once, not twice, but on 3 separate occasions. And so the question becomes, why did Peter deny Christ? Why was it that Peter denied Christ? He denied Christ because Peter's zeal was rooted in personal ambition. Peter's zeal and devotion to God was contaminated by a whole lot of self. Love of self, love of life, love of his own personal life. And his zeal and devotion was not exclusively rooted in the worthiness of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson that Peter is going to learn through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that your love for Christ must be exclusively rooted in the value and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. So listen to the lead-up of Peter's denial, just to give you an idea of where Peter was. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus tells the disciples some very hard news. He tells the disciples, look, all of you are going to fall away because of me. All of you are going to abandon me when I am arrested. And Peter, without even thinking about it, absolutely rejects Christ's claim, says there's no way that's going to happen. And he says in Mark 14, 29, Peter says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Now, you probably shouldn't tell Jesus when he tells you something's going to happen, no, that's not going to happen, because he kind of knows the future. But Peter doesn't let that stop him. No, this is not going to happen. And verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. Peter, not only are you going to fall away from me, but aside from Judas, you're going to be the worst one. You're going to deny me 3 times in a row. And Peter continues to deny this. The Bible says, but Peter kept saying insistently, he's openly contradicting Jesus in front of the other disciples, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. But what happens to Peter? Jesus is arrested. Peter follows Jesus to where he's on trial. There's sort of a courtyard close by. It's cold, like it is this morning. It's nighttime. Peter's warming himself by a charcoal fire. And one by one, people come up to Peter and they say, oh, you're one of the disciples, aren't you? You're one of the ones who are with Jesus. And one by one, Peter says, no, I'm not. I don't know Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about. I have no association with that man. But I think Peter's third denial, which is recorded in Luke 22, 59, is worth reading. It says, after about an hour had passed, so he denies Christ twice, an hour passes, enough for him to think about what he's done, Another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And Matthew's account says that Peter began to curse and to swear. He began to invoke the holy name of God and vow upon God's holy name that he did not know who Jesus was. You know what we call this? We call this apostasy. When you stand up and you say, "I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. I know I said I was yesterday, but today I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ." That's called renouncing the name of Christ. That is apostasy. And this is what Peter's doing here. He's committing apostasy. It'd be no different than if I got behind the microphone this morning and said, "I am no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. I do not view Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I'm not his disciple. I do not exclusively trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. I do not believe he's the way, the truth, and the life." This is open apostasy. And that is exactly what Peter is committing here. And as he's denying Christ, verse 60 says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." So the rooster interrupts Peter's apostasy. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I mean, that's just heartbreaking, isn't it? Apparently, where Jesus was awaiting to stand trial, he could see through the lattice or see through, and he could see Peter, and Peter could see him. And as soon as Peter completes his denial of Christ, their eyes lock, and Peter is absolutely devastated. They see each other. And the Bible goes on to say, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows, today you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." I mean, just the piercing but compassionate gaze of Jesus Christ locking eyes with Peter. Peter is absolutely devastated. He's crushed, and he just dissolves to sobs, and he runs out of that courtyard weeping, because he's done the very thing that he vowed before the other disciples and Jesus Christ himself he would never do, and that is abandon Christ. I mean, just absolutely devastating for Peter. So why did Peter crash and burn? Why was it that Peter denied Christ? Because in that moment, Peter's life, Peter's reputation, everything about Peter was more valuable than the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the great tragedy. And that is a sin that every person commits prior to trusting in Christ, where the person in the mirror is the most important thing, and the life that we have is the most important thing, rather than Christ is the most important thing. And everything I do in life, and every accomplishment in life, and every modicum of energy that I have in life must be submitted to the supreme value of Jesus Christ. If that's the way you think, then your life is going to properly orbit. I mean, if Jesus is the sun and the center of your solar system, the other planets in your life, they're going to orbit just fine. But if you're the sun and the center of your solar system, well, that's way out of whack. And besides it being, and Peter had convinced himself he believed Jesus was the supreme value, but this moment of threefold denial proved that in the end of the day, he did not believe Christ was of absolute supreme value. I think Dr. Phil would have been very proud of Peter, but what he lacked was a high view of the value of Jesus Christ. That explains how he could go from so high to so low so fast, even surprising himself. Well, I think it's important to remember that the disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Anytime Jesus talked about the resurrection of the dead, the disciples thought he was talking about something deep and abstract, so none of them expected Jesus to rise from the dead. So really, Peter could be thinking the last living moment of Jesus' life is him watching me betray him. I mean, just imagine that. Imagine you have someone you love, but then in a moment of weakness, you absolutely betray them. And then imagine they find out about your betrayal on their deathbed. And so their final moments, their heart is ripped out of their chest because they realize that you have betrayed them, you have denied them, and then they pass away. I mean, that would be incredibly difficult to live with something like that. But what would happen if you found out that person wasn't dead after all? What if you found out, they're actually alive? I mean, there'd be a whole other series of emotions that would start exploding within us. So here's Peter just thinking, man, one of the final moments that I have with Jesus, he sees me denying him, and then the women show up and they say, hey, guess what? His tomb is empty and he's risen and these angels have appeared to us. And Peter and John, they run to the tomb, and to Peter's credit, he actually quite quickly believes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Doesn't require a lot of convincing. He sees it. He believes it. But he's got to be pretty tormented in that moment. Well, praise God, he's been resurrected, but man, my last encounter, my last act of infidelity before Christ. I mean, there's got to be a storm of emotions that is going on in Peter's heart. And so John 21 is where all this is dealt with. So hopefully you're at John 21 by now. John 21 actually takes place several weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus has actually already appeared to the disciples. He has yet to have a one-on-one conversation with Peter. And look at John 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Sea of Tiberias, same as Sea of Galilee. They're up in Galilee because Jesus told them to go up there. That's where he's going to meet them. And he manifested himself in this way, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee, who are, of course, James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. So if you do the math, there's basically about seven disciples who are with Peter in the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So Peter says to his friends, other disciples, I'm going fishing. Now, if you and me say to our spouse, honey, I'm going fishing, what we mean is, I'm going to engage in a little recreation, all right? I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to go out and go fishing. But what Peter means is, I'm going back to work. This is my livelihood. This is how I make money. I'm returning to fishing. So the question is, was it right for Peter and the disciples to go back to fishing? Should they have gone back to fishing? Should they have been doing something else? Was this a right or wrong thing? Well, think for a moment, if you would, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus calls Peter to follow him, and Peter does not realize that Jesus is calling Peter to permanently follow him. So you see in the beginning ministry of Christ that Peter keeps going back to fishing when Jesus doesn't want him to go back to fishing. And so on one particular occasion at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he actually shows up to Peter's work site, the Sea of Galilee, and Peter has been fishing all night and he's caught nothing, and Jesus shows up and Peter's cleaning his nets, and Jesus says, hey Peter, why don't you cast your net on the deep end? And Peter does a little bit of complaining, a little bit of, whatever you want, Jesus, and he does it, and what happens? I mean, he catches a great catch of fish, so much so that it appears as though the boat is going to sink. And something extraordinary happens to Peter in that moment. When God performs that miracle of causing this school of fish to just swim right into Peter's net, in that moment, Peter realizes that he is in the presence of a being so utterly powerful, so utterly holy, that Peter drops to his face on the deck of that ship and he says to Jesus, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I mean, he doesn't say, wow, thank you, Jesus, that was pretty impressive. The first thing is he becomes aware of his unworthiness and he becomes hyper aware of the worthiness of Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, the best thing you could do right now is just leave my presence because you don't know me. I'm a sinful man. And what does Jesus say to him? Okay, see you later. He says, don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll be fishing for men. So Jesus had already called Peter once to permanently follow him. And I think that was the beginning of Peter starting to understand the worthiness of Christ and his comparative unworthiness, but like we all do, we're all fickle, we're all up and down, Peter had started to forget about that. That explains his denial of Christ. So in chapter 21 here of John, when we see Peter return to his fishing when God had already called him to full-time fisher of men, now we see him again saying, let's go fishing, returning to fishing, it's probably safe to say that Peter has lost his sense of direction. He should be out fishing for men. That's what Jesus trained him to do, but he is going back to fish for fish. And how's that working for him? Verse 3 says, they caught nothing. Similar scenario. Look at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So they see this figure out there on the beach. They don't know it's Jesus. A later verse is going to say he's about 100 yards away. So that's relatively far. Maybe there's the morning mist that's there and just can't get a clear image of who this character is on the beach. And verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? I love how he words that question. It's like coming home from fishing, you don't have anything, and your wife says, you didn't catch anything, did you? It's like there's a more positive way you could oppose that, right? But he's focusing on their deficiency, right? Their inability to catch fish. And they answered him and said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, this sounds very familiar, right? This is how Jesus first called Peter to permanently follow him. He said, cast your net on the deep end after they had caught nothing. So this should start jogging some memories at this point. And so they obey. The Bible says, so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Here's this miracle all over again. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is probably John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Finally, the synopsis connected. Wait a second. I know who this character is. It's on the beach. This is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So John's the brains, apparently. John does the thinking and Peter does the jumping. John says, hey, that's Jesus. And Peter says, splash. He puts his robe on, which usually you take that off if you're going to go swimming, you know, but he's not thinking straight. He's so excited to see Jesus. He puts the robe on, he jumps in, and he swims all the way to Jesus, which I think is just such an amazing, tender picture, isn't it? I mean, you've just betrayed Jesus, and you're swimming to Jesus. Judas denies Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus, runs away from Jesus, and kills himself. Peter denies Christ, and he swims to Jesus, which tells you something. It tells you he knows Jesus is not going to shame him. There's going to be a hard conversation that has to be had, but Jesus is not going to shame Peter. And so he swims to Jesus in verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So here's Jesus. He's got a nice little bed and breakfast already on the shore of Galilee. And so it's this nice little breakfast, nice little setup, and they all sit down and they begin having breakfast with the resurrected Savior. I mean, we had a good breakfast this morning, but that would be way better to have breakfast on the beach with the resurrected Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. But the situation is perfect. The situation is perfect to bring up the elephant in the room, which is Peter's threefold denial. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. This is not a chapter on the appointment of Peter to the first pope, as some might want you to think. It is instead his restoration from apostasy. That's what takes place in John chapter 21. So look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So Jesus begins with a question. Simon, Do you love me more than these? Now, there's a debate as to what the these stand for. What does these represent? Do you love me more than these? Some people say, well, you know, it's clearly the fish that was in front of them. It was a fishing business. It was the boat. Do you love me more than your fishing business, Peter? But I don't think the fishing business was the biggest problem for Peter. I think that was pretty low on the totem pole. So I don't think the these has anything to do with fishing. What is the these that Jesus is asking if he loves him more? Well, do you remember Peter's overconfident assertion that though all may fall away, that is, all these disciples right around me, Jesus, though they all fall away, I will never fall away. I think that these here is a reference to the disciples. And at least seven of the disciples are right there in the presence of Jesus Christ. The these are a reference to Peter asserting himself above the other disciples and saying, my loyalty and my love and my zeal is even greater than theirs. So Jesus is asking, do you still maintain that you love me more than all the other disciples? Are you still the number one fan of Jesus? And this is going to be pretty humiliating, because Peter made a public confession before the disciples of his superior love. Jesus is asking him, are you still wanting to make that public confession of your superior love now, Peter? Now that you've denied me three times. And look at verse 15. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now this is a little tricky. Yes here is actually better translated as indeed. He's not saying, yes, Lord, I still maintain that I love you more than the other disciples. He's saying indeed, and indeed is pointing to the truthfulness of what he's about to say. Indeed, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, indeed, what I'm about to say is what I know to be true, and what I know to be true, Lord, is I love you. I'm not going to maintain that I love you more than the disciples and I'm better than everybody else, but all I know is that I love you. Now, this is interesting. A lot of you know this, but the word that Jesus uses for love is different in the Greek from the word that Peter uses for love. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me, it's agape. And agape is the greatest form of love. It's the highest form of love. It's the purest form of love. So Jesus is saying, Peter, do you still have that agape high form of love? And when Peter responds not with agape, but with phileo. Phileo is the friendship form of love. It's still a good kind of love, but it's more like brotherly love. It's more like friendship. It's not the highest and superior love. So when Peter confesses his love, he's not confessing an agape superior love. He's been humbled by his denial. He's confessing a phileo love, a friendship love. So what's going on here? What's going on is that Peter is humbly and modestly confessing a less than perfect love in the presence of the disciples, which had to be a hard pill for Peter to swallow. Because Peter was the chest-thumping, I'm the number one disciple of Jesus. I love Jesus more than anybody else. I'll die for Jesus. But so much of that religiosity and zeal, again, was rooted in himself and not rooted in the superior value of Jesus and Jesus alone. So this is really a humble confession on Peter's part. I hear that agape, Jesus, and what I know is that Phileo, I love you. And Jesus says to him, tend my lambs. Because Peter was going to be one of the founding apostles of the church. Tend my lambs. Lambs is a term of endearment. Care for my church. That's what I train you to do. Now Jesus has another question that sounds very similar to the first question. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? This time, Jesus leaves out the more than these. He's not going to talk about the competition point anymore. And Peter said to Jesus, yes, indeed, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Not agape, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Okay, if you love me, take care of my sheep. That's what I trained you for. I love my sheep. I want you, Peter, to love my sheep. If you love me, you're going to love my sheep better. But look at verse 17. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time Jesus uses the word phileo. He doesn't ask him if he has an agape love, but it's almost like Jesus is asking, do you even have a phileo love for me, Peter? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Now, why was it the third time that Peter was stricken with grief? What is it about the number three that's just a raw nerve open to Peter? Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And on top of that, now, do you even phileo me? And so with deep grief and humility, verse 17 goes on, he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Now that's humility right there. I mean, before Peter rejected the knowledge of Jesus, Jesus said, you're all going to fall away. Peter said, no way. He had no respect for the knowledge of Jesus. Now Peter surrenders himself to the knowledge of Jesus and says, I'm going to answer your question, Jesus, but you know everything anyways. You know my heart. And then he asserts, you know that I love you, this phileo love. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. What is Jesus doing to Peter? Why not just ask that question once? I mean, he's turning the screws, isn't he? I mean, this is painful. Why ask this question three times? I think Jesus is using the denials of Peter like a great wrecking ball. And it is just coming in and it is smashing Peter's perceived right standing with God. It is just smashing this prideful edifice of being the number one disciple, being top, being zealous. I mean, Jesus is just crushing it blow by blow. And then he's sort of scraping away the debris, scraping away the dead rot, the dead wood that was propping up this contaminated zeal. And as Jesus is scraping it all away, question after question, you look at the soil, you look at the ruin, and this little bud, this little green bud of phileo love is starting to emerge from the dirt. And Peter sees it there, and Peter's saying, man, I wish my love for you were a great oak tree. I wish my love for you were an agape love. It's just this little budding phileo love, but there it is, and Jesus agrees with it. It's authentic love. It's not what you would like it to be, Peter, but there it is. You have been sufficiently humbled. And God is going to take this little bit of love that Peter has, and he is going to water it with the power of his resurrected life, and that love in Peter's life is going to grow. And Peter is going to become quite an extraordinary man of God who is marked by a zealous, authentic love for God and zealous, authentic love for God's people. I mean, in just a few weeks in Peter's life, Pentecost is going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon the disciples. The church is going to be born. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter's going to stand up and Peter's going to preach the first Easter sermon in history, which is an explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter gets it. I mean, he could not have preached that sermon at this point, but pretty soon Peter's going to be preaching that sermon because he's understanding day after day through the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Word, the power and the value of Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus actually anticipates this new and better love that's going to characterize Peter. Look back at John 21 and verse 18. Jesus is actually going to anticipate this new and better love in Peter's life. And it doesn't sound like good news, but it is. In verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this, Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What's Jesus doing here? I mean, this sounds like bad news. Jesus is predicting the martyrdom of Peter. Peter, when you become an old man, you're going to stretch out your hands, someone's going to bind you up, and you're going to die for me. And we know that. Eusebius, Tertullian, some of the early church fathers testify that Peter died by crucifixion. And as church history goes, Peter saw his crucifixion coming and he requested that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of dying the same mode of execution as Christ would die. But just as Jesus prophesied, his hands were stretched out and he was executed. But isn't this bad news? I mean, this just sounds like bad news all the way around. It's not bad news. Because what Jesus is telling Peter is that you're going to have another chance to not deny me. You're going to have another chance to risk your life for me, and in that moment, you're going to have the opportunity to deny me and get out of it, but you're not going to. Because I'm going to become so valuable to you, Peter, that you are going to stretch out your hands and let someone take you and end your life. Because in that moment, me, Jesus Christ, is going to be more valuable than your very life, Peter. And for the Christian, that is good news. And don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be at the place where Jesus is so valuable to you that everything in life becomes secondary, becomes tertiary? You just put everything aside because Christ has become so precious and so valuable, and that's what it's going to be like for Peter. So it's a hard way to go, but hey, you only got one life. You can waste away of old age, or you can die burning out because Christ is valuable to you. It wouldn't be many years after this event where the other disciple in the boat, John, would grow old, and he too would become persecuted. He would be exiled to the island of Patmos as an old man, and God would give John an incredible vision of as an old man that would make up the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 5, God gives John a vision of the worthiness of Christ. I mean, you want to meditate on the worthiness of Christ, go to Revelation chapter 5. And here John sees, he gets a window into heaven and he sees Almighty God seated upon his throne. And God is holding this great book in his hand with seven seals, and it's the title deed of the earth. And this great search is made, search in the heavens and on earth and under the earth of anyone who's worthy to open this book. And they look high and low and nobody's found worthy to open the book. And John begins to weep, and the Bible says he weeps greatly. He's just heaving sobs and tears because we're not going to be able to open this book. God's not going to be able to reclaim his earth because no one's been found worthy. And as John is weeping, one of the elders comes over and he interrupts John's weeping. And he says, John, guess what? Someone worthy has been found. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has been found and he is worthy to open the book. And when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. You know what he sees? He sees a lamb. But not just a lamb, the Bible says, he sees a lamb as if slain. Now imagine that. He sees a lamb that has the marks of slaughter upon him. You look at this lamb and you think, at some point, you were slaughtered. But yet there you are, alive and well, and this is Jesus. And it's by right of his death and it's by right of his resurrection that he goes over and he takes that book in his hand and he breaks his seals. And when he opens the book, when he takes it in his hands, all of heaven and the myriads of angels and all the elders just erupt into uproarious praise, glorifying God. And they say in Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mean, what an incredible worship service, praising the worthiness of Christ, what he has done to accomplish the salvation of men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. What is it that Christ has done? What Christ has done is he has stared into the eyes of justice. Christ as God knows exactly my sins. He knows exactly your sins. He knows what separates us from God. He knows every lustful thought. He knows every bitter thought. He knows every time we withhold forgiveness. He knows every act of unkindness, every act of greed, every act of discontentment. He knows all these things. I think it's the most delusional thing in the world to be in a state of denial as to our own sinfulness. That in and of itself is a testament to our sinfulness. Our sinfulness is deep and wide. I mean, if someone were to just live in your mind for a day, would you not be embarrassed? And how much more we stand before a holy God who is absolutely sinless, there's going to be so much shame and so much embarrassment, but there is a sentence of guilt that has passed. And there is a righteous indignation, a righteous anger of God, the holy judge, and because he is holy, he must punish those sins. And that is exactly what Jesus, the Son of God, stares into. He knows the wrath that we deserve. And what does Jesus do? He says, I am going to die in their place. I would like to place myself, Jesus Christ, before the barrel of Almighty God, and I would like to be the recipient of the judgment that humanity deserves. And that's what the Son of God does. He clothes himself in flesh and blood. He becomes a man. And he suffers and he dies on the cross in place of sinners. He submits his back to be whipped to ribbons. He is thrown upon the cross. He's crushed under the wrath of God that is somehow equivalent to an eternal hell. And he dies in our place. And he's thrown away in a tomb somewhere. And on the third day, Jesus is raised from the dead as a testament to the absolute perfect satisfaction of his sacrifice on the cross. God the Father could not wait to resurrect his Son because he's so pleased and so satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross. A perfect substitute, a perfect payment, and he's raised from the dead. So that whoever repents from their sins, puts their faith in Christ, and surrenders their life to God is forgiven and becomes a child of the King. And every sin that we've committed and every dark deed that we have done is wiped out, separated as far as the east is from the west, and we become the children of God. And we are adopted into the great family of God. And so if you're here without Christ this morning, I want you to look at John 21 and understand that you can be restored, even in a greater way than Peter was. You can be restored unto full salvation. Peter was restored from this sort of apostasy and confusion and deep but yet momentary lapse. But you can be restored from death to life because of the power of the resurrection that is very much alive and well even to this day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John chapter 21. We thank you for the multiple records in your word of the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, let this truth not grow dull in our hearts. Let it not grow dull in our hearing. Spirit of God, stir us up, I pray. May we go forth as believers here this morning and proclaim the truthfulness of what we have heard and what we have read in your sacred and ancient scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.